Let us turn to the portion we have read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 45, centering your attention on verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. This is a psalm that describes the relationship between Christ and his church under the figure of a marriage, of a betrothal. Christ is the one who is the prospective husband or husband, and the church is the bride. And we find the church speaking concerning him in this psalm. And you notice in this particular verse, she is speaking of him as her God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's a portion that the writer to the Hebrews takes to testify to the deity of Christ. Although we notice in the succeeding verse, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, he is himself God, and yet God is his God. He is God as he is a person of the Trinity, but he is the mediator, the servant, God incarnate, the God-man, and as such he speaks, thy God, he is my God there. But we don't want to center so much tonight on that doctrine, glorious as it is, but rather on the bride speaking of him not just as her God, but as her king. It's the kingship of Christ that is her theme. And you notice that it's the kingship of Christ, and particularly the perpetuity of his kingdom. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And also the rectitude of his kingdom, the righteousness of his kingdom, the scepter of thy kingdom. And the throne speaks of the kingdom, maybe, and the scepter speaks of the exercise of the authority of the kingdom. The scepter of thy kingdom is our right scepter. And we shall look, therefore, tonight at just the nature of the kingdom of Christ, and then secondly, the perpetuity of the kingdom, and then thirdly, the rectitude of the kingdom. Fairly briefly. First of all, the kingship of Christ, he is an essential kingship. As he is God, he is king over all creation. With authority over all that is in heaven and in earth and in hell. But the attention is drawn tonight to him in his mediatorial kingship. That is although his essential kingship is underived, he has it in himself. The mediatorial kingship is that authority that he has from the Father over the church, and that he has as the one who has taken our nature into union with himself. It's the authority, it's the kingship that he has as the God-man that he wields over all creation to bring glory to the Father and to do the utmost good for his church. We have a reason to be thankful for the kingship of Christ, for the mediatorial kingship, because he takes his church. He is the one who who does all the good that accrues to her. It is out of his kingship that all her good accrues, as well as of his priesthood as a king priest. We want to center on his kingship, this mediatorial kingship of Christ. Now, it is a spiritual kingdom. It comes not by observation. It is above political kingdoms. It is a kingdom that is centered in the Word of God, founded in the Word of God, and is a kingdom that has Christ as the Word incarnate as its King, and who applies all its precepts by his Spirit through the truth. It is a kingdom that is set in the world, set up in the world. And he sets up that kingdom in the world wherever his ordinances, the proclamation of the gospel is, wherever the sacrament of the baptism and of the Lord's Supper is, where the word of God is proclaimed faithfully, where there are the censures of the church that are founded upon the word, and where the orderliness of the government of the church is founded in the word, wherever that is, there he has set up his church on earth. And his subjects are those who submit themselves to these ordinances that he has instituted in his church, and we should be very thankful where we have that proclamation of the gospel with these ordinances in our midst. It's the King himself who gives it, and a people are greatly favoured where that is their portion. You notice how the Lord himself speaks of Capernaum, and we must think of Capernaum there in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. He's speaking of her, as it were, as part of that church that had received these blessings and privileges. He's speaking of her insofar as she had received the privileges as being exalted unto heaven. And we must never lose sight of the greatness of the privilege that is ours, where that is the case. And over against that, how awesome a judgment it would be if, through neglect on our part, the Lord were to withdraw his candlestick, his kingdom, out of our midst. That is something to be feared, and that is something that the Lord's people must continue to pray for and to be thankful for, that we have these ordinances still, and that the Lord would continue to give us faithful proclaimers of the truth, and that he would continue to give us those who would be faithful in kirk sessions and in deacon's courts, in the administration of discipline and order, and also in the observation of the sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. These are blessings that must be highly esteemed, and we must praise the Lord for them, and pray that we would be ones who would regard them as great blessings from the hand of our King. But he not only sets up his throne in the earth, parts of the Catholic Church, part of his visible kingdom on earth. He sets up his church, he sets up his throne in the hearts of sinners. He does that by the pressing of the gospel. He does that by the miracle of the washing of regeneration and by the translating out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. What a miracle is wrought when that is the case. When any is brought out of that darkness into spiritual light. And when they are, when they can say with the psalmist, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my goings. What a purpose is given to lives that are otherwise sin-tossed. What a direction is given. What a hope. What reason for praise. Because where he does this, it is not because of our deserving. It's not because we have been seen to be deserving of it. It is all of sovereign and free grace. The wonder of it should bruise in upon us day by day, and we should ask the Lord where we have that hope that we are of that number who are so blessed, and in whose hearts that throne is established, that the wonder of it would never cease to be with us, that we would know something of what John Newton knew when he could say, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." For any who is found like that, with that throne established in his heart, it can be truly said of him that he's seated, he's dwelling in the very suburbs of glory. It is a throne of grace that is established in your heart. But the psalmist speaks of it in Psalm 84 as a grace and glory, they go together. The one is the seed and the other is the harvest. They must go together. And to have that throne established and to be living in that suburbs. It is not only a kingdom that is spiritual, not only a kingdom that is established in the world, not only a kingdom that is set up in the heart, not only a kingdom of grace, but as we've just been saying, a kingdom of glory. And isn't that what he himself has said? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's the an everlasting kingdom. It is his as the essential king. It is his natural property. But as the mediatorial king, he has purchased it. Purchased it at cost with his own blood. Purchased it for his people. And he has now entered into the possession of it for them. And he is there in heaven as the forerunner. And in him, they have title deed to it. It is theirs already in the title deed. Not yet in the full possession of it. Not yet in the full enjoyment of it. But because it is theirs in the title deed through union with him, it cannot but be there to all who are found in union with him. Paul could speak of it, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of glory." Every believer must seek to be looking forward to that which has been begun. That he would give us that prospective scan, that hope, that direction, that joy, that purpose, that meaning to life. that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that he will come again and take us to be with himself. And every believer must look forward to the possession of it and the full enjoyment of it. Even in this world they must seek to have the enjoyment of it. Indeed, in this world they must seek to have glimpses of what is there from him by his Spirit through his word. And it will be there particularly in that moment of death. The soul of the believer is made perfect in holiness and does immediately pass into that glory. Isn't that the way that he spoke to the thief on the cross? This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Then they shall be freed from all the sin that has been their burden. But the full possession of it awaits the morning of the resurrection, when not only the soul, not only as disembodied souls do they enter into the possession of it, but as glorified bodies joined together with glorified souls, entering into the full enjoyment of this glory unto all eternity. What a privileged people are the Lord's people, purchased at cost, and in Christ, within that covenant, they are raised up in the heavenlies already, as it were. Yes, they must come to a realization of that by living in accordance with this truth. But these are truths that are true of all who are in union with Christ already, in one sense, in that covenant, in the sight of God, looking at them in Christ. There is a sense in which they are complete already, despite all their own awareness of incompleteness that keeps them active at the throne of grace. Now, secondly, let us look at this kingdom, it's the perpetuity of this kingdom. Because he speaks of it, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's a kingdom that still stands today as it was ordained. In the purposes of God, it is set up from everlasting. You read of that in the book of the Proverbs, on chapter 8, verse 20-something. I was set up from everlasting, and his delights were with the sons of men even then. He came into the actuality of that kingship, as it were, once man fell. And there's the beginning of the exercise of it in the very promise, that comforting promise that was given to our first parents, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And this is it's interesting, by the way, there, that though it has its initiation there, the initiation of its exercise there, way back in the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, you find, I can digress for a moment there, the actual, you could say, official admission of him into that mediatorial kingship is after he has completed the work that the Father gave him to do. Once he has risen as the mediator, it's then that the words are spoken, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. But that's by the way. It comes into its exercise way back there. The enemy Satan has done his utmost throughout the generations to destroy that kingdom. He has done his, he sought to destroy it by bringing error into the church. Error particularly concerning the doctrine of the person of Christ. He has sought to do it by bringing profanity to bear upon the church, especially in the days of darkness and Catholic rule in the Middle Ages. He has done it by persecution at various stages in the history of the church, whether it was in Egypt or whether in Babylon or wherever. But nevertheless, and you see, Satan saw in the womb of that kingdom on earth that was established, that Christ was establishing, particularly through the Jewish nation in that dispensation. He saw there in the womb of that church the Messiah who was to come. And he was doing his utmost to destroy the church and therefore to destroy the prospect of his coming. But that church stood because the Lord protected her. Christ was her protector, even in those days. And how thankful we should be that he has done so, that the Messiah has come. In accordance with the promise, the scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh came. And he has indeed come. And since then, every effort is being made to destroy her. As you look at her as a corporate body, or as you look at the throne as established in the heart of individual believers, that throne of grace, every attempt to destroy it, but the promise is there to those who continue to look to him, that he will be their keeper and that he will be their upholder, as he has been in the past. Now, there's the promise to her that she shall continue forever and ever. That's what we read here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You find Daniel speaking of it as an everlasting kingdom. You find the psalmist elsewhere in Psalm 89 speaking of it also in the same way. His seed shall endure forever on his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon. An everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that shall not come to an end. Now this, not all theologians accept fully. And I'm going to give you my own view as I understand it tonight, and when I give a view like that, it is your duty to examine in accordance with the truth what is given to you, to put through the filter of your own examination through the truth by the enabling of the Spirit what you hear. But it is my understanding of Scripture that the throne shall continue forever and ever. Now, there are those who object to that teaching on the basis of what you read in Psalm 110, which says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool wherein thy feet may stand. And there's the implication there, they say, that this kingdom, this throne, shall come to an end when all enemies are made a footstool to his feet. The consummation of the foot, when Christ comes the second time, that's when all enemies will have been made a footstool to his feet. And they say that the implication is that the kingdom will come to an end at that point. And then there are those who take a portion of the New Testament scriptures. You find in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, and I think it's Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And they say that that indicates that at that point, at that second coming, when the end comes, he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, and that he will then cease himself to be to have that kingdom. Now, these are objections that must be looked at. I would put it to you that as regards the first of them, what is really being said is that the kingdom will come to an end in a particular way, when all enemies are made a footstool to his feet. It will have come to an end then as regards its outward form, as regards the need for the proclamation of the gospel, as regards the need for the dispensation of the sacraments of the baptism and the supper, as regards the establishment of discipline within the church in accordance with church censures, accordance with the truth, and the need for kirk sessions and deacons' courts and the forms of church order that we have at present in accordance with the truth. That these outward forms of the kingdom will come to an end at that point. That would fit in with the objection regarding Psalm 110. What about the objection regarding Corinthians 15? It seems to me that what is said there is that he will present the subjects of the kingdom, because the kingdom has the word, the kingdom has that meaning in it. He will present those who are the subjects of the kingdom, as it were, to the Father in that day for his blessing upon them. He will come with the words, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me." And my understanding is that although the kingdom will come to an end as to its outward form and operations, as I've just been saying, nevertheless, in another substantial form, the kingdom will continue. He will continue as its king. Just as the church will need teaching and guidance from him throughout eternity, and that's what you read in Revelation chapter 7. He shall lead them from fountain of living waters to fountain of living waters. Just as they will be dependent upon him for that teaching and guidance, so the church throughout eternity will be dependent upon him for government and protection. Glorification will not make the believer infallible, will not make the believer impeccable. It is only through union with him that they shall have the blessing of the protection and the keeping throughout eternity. It is in him that our all in all is. It begins in this world through union with Christ, when we are, by the power of God's grace, spiritually united with him by faith. All the blessings of protection and keeping come from his hand toward us. And that is, as it were, the betrothal stage in this marriage. That's the engagement stage. That's the wooing stage, if you like. But the great day of marriage occurs when the Lord comes the second time. The union cannot be broken. And it's in union with him where they have been obtaining the blessings throughout in this world. It is there, as they enter into the fullness of the marriage, that the fullness of these blessings of teaching and guidance and protection and light would accrue to them throughout all eternity. The Lord is King through ages all, even unto eternity. And that's the way that we find him in the book of the Revelation. In the chapter 5, he is spoken of as the one who is the subject of the adoration of that church throughout eternity. He is the one who leads them from fountain of living waters to fountain of living waters. And just as that office of his prophecy continues, so must this office. One can't be there without the other. Just as he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek forever, so there must be the kingship. He is not just a king in itself, but a priest-king. And the two go together. All the offices go together. And they must be there throughout eternity. And you see, it's in binding with him that our all-in-all consists, here and throughout eternity, as he leads us into a greater and greater knowledge of the inheritance that he has purchased. And the inheritance is not just the environment of heaven, the inheritance that the King has purchased for his people and that he will lead them into a greater and greater understanding of is God himself. God is of our inheritance and cup the portion. And what thankfulness should be found with us. Now finally, there is the rectitude of the kingdom, because he speaks of thy throne is forever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Just a couple of words. Before coming to that, can I just go back a moment and just speak a little more about the continuance of that kingdom in glory? Its laws must continue. The law is the transcript of the perfections of God himself. And the law is summarized in love to God and love to our fellows. And that must have its full fruit in glory. Its charter of the kingdom must continue throughout all eternity. And the charter is the covenant, the everlasting covenant that David could speak of. Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And it's that covenant, as it were, that will be the rainbow over the throne. That's the way it's spoken of in the book of the Revelation. And it shall be forever green. This is a kingdom. Its trees are forever bearing fruit throughout the different months of the year. And its river never runs dry. A river is whose streams do glad in this world, but it's a full, in full flood there. And he, King, leads his people into its blessings and protection. And finally, as the rectitude of the kingdom, he is the one who makes all things work together. He is the one who has at the helm of all providence and all history, and who is making all providences weave together for the ultimate good of his people. Now, it is difficult for us at times to discern that. And because the as Flavel wrote so many years ago in his book, The Mystery of Providence, there is a mystery that attaches to it. It's to us, we see in Providence, it's like an embroidery. And if you look from the underneath at an embroidery, it doesn't seem to have any order. And we see things so often as like that. But God sees the pattern from above with all its beauty and exquisiteness. And we must seek to have the eye of faith, to believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of all who diligently seek him, that he is making all things working together for good to those who are his people, the called according to his grace. All who diligently seek him. Sometimes he has to say to us, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And we must be reconciled to that at times. But he doeth all things well. And the eye of faith and the ear of faith must lay hold of that. He is the one who is omnipotent, omniscient. He is the one who is altogether good. And we must leave it, if I can just quote that poem that you know, not until the loom is silent. And I cannot read my own writing, but I think you know the words of it. And we must leave it to the one who reigns. He doeth all things well. Scepter of his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. And haven't we got reason, therefore, to be thankful and to seek grace to be thankful and to live lives that would show that we are subjects of this kingdom and that we do not belong or to the kingdom that must be destroyed? That we are of those to whom he will say at the last, come ye blessed, rather than to those to whom he must say, depart ye cursed. Where stand we in relationship to Christ? What think we of this one who is the prophet, priest, king, the one who is the Saviour, the keeper of his people? Let us pray.